Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Kids go. We're just going to take a couple minutes to pray together as a church. And just going to ask, we're going to kind of keep silent. Tommy, you want to pick a little bit while we do that, just for some background noise. So let's just take a minute, and if you want to close your eyes, first we'll do some directed prayer. First thing we're going to do is to pray for our own hearts and our own minds as God works on us, as God works in us. We're starting a new series this morning in the Gospel of Mark, which is written as an encouragement to new believers, and so praying that we receive that as an encouragement. Some of us are in struggles. Some of us, our faith is struggling. Some of us, our minds and our hearts are weak or in times of need. Some of us, just a time of rejoicing and gratitude for what God has done. So let's just take a couple minutes and pray silently just for our own hearts and our minds that we would encounter God this morning. God, thank you for your presence here with us this morning. Whether we feel it or sense it or not, you are here. That's your promise. So we acknowledge that and pray that we would find hope and peace in that. That our minds would be still, that our hearts would be calm, that you would break in our whatever, our callousness or our anxiousness or our fears or perhaps just our fulfilling of desires and by other means. I pray that you would just bust into that this morning and bring us a sense of calm. That your word would pierce our hearts and our minds, not only to understand what you have done, but to be who you've called us to be, and to rest in that identity, and then do what you have called us to do out of that identity. Thank you for your presence this morning. Let's take a minute and pray for one another. Several times in the New Testament, the command over and over and over again to love one another. So I want to take some time here and pray for each other as a church. If there's somebody that you may have issue with, or somebody that you know is going through a time of struggle, that you would pray for their mind and their heart, and you would ask God to give you words on their behalf to bring before the throne. We have illnesses and sicknesses and brokenness and hurt and pain, and we also have rejoicing and triumph, so let's take a minute and pray for one another. God, thank you for the gift of the church. I'm going to be honest and say that I am prone to read the negatives, see the negative headlines, and see all the negative things that the church has done, but the positives and the impact that your bride has had on this world far outweighs any headlines. Thank you that we're not given to do this alone, but you have provided a community. We can't idealize that. We can't glorify that. We are a broken people. We are being made new, have been made new, and are being made new by your atoning work on the cross and your resurrection. So I pray that we would love and serve one another, battle for one another, fight for one another, forgive one another, that we would love one another. And now let's take just a quick minute and pray for our mission, not only in St. Charles, but around the world. Several people on the East Coast are waking up this morning not to a beautiful snowfall, but to the power outages and to being stuck and to being stranded and wondering if they'll have food And so let's take a minute and pray for those who are hurting there. And not only that, but churches that are gathered in our in St. Charles and around the globe that we partner with, that we are on mission with, God would be in their midst as well. So let's take a minute and pray for the mission of the church. God, again, I thank you for purpose and meaning, that you have not filled us just to sit on the couch and sit in your grace, but you have filled us to make your blessings known far as the curse is found, and you have filled us to serve and love the world around us. So I pray that we would do that, that our minds would not just be to fill up and go home and rest, but to be filled, that we would be a blessing to the world. I pray for my friend Bill in Washington, D.C., as they'll meet and gather tonight. Redemption Hill, that they will love and serve the community around them that's snowed in, those who have need, those who are just stuck, that they would constantly be a voice of a tangible presence of serving and loving those who are in need now, and as an eternal presence of giving hope beyond just this world. I pray for our friends that are gathered around St. Charles this morning, from Main Street Chapel, Matthias Lott, Summit, and other guys that we love and serve with, and First Baptist Harvester and St. Charles and St. Peter's and Harvester Christian and any Calvary, any other churches that are gathering this morning in your name, I pray that you would continue to shape and refine your people, and that we would be a voice of unity but harmony for the gospel of grace, the love that you've shown us. May we reflect you to our city. May we not present ourselves as smug cultural elitists, but as forgiven servants of the Most High King. Do all this for your glory and your kingdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, if you wanna head out, you can do that now. Elevate, kindergarten through second grade, if you want to head there, go out this door back here. If you want to go to KR, there's Mr. Travis. Are you in KR duty this morning? Awesome. Maybe if you're not a kid, but you want some good tax tips, go back and get in KR this morning. Catch Travis on the 4 months of the year that he works. I'm kidding. He's gone. And if any of you say that to him, I will deny that I know you. All right. Let me start this morning by reading the passage from Mark chapter 1. If you want to turn there, it would be on page 836 in the Bibles in front of you, or whatever your tablet or reading device of choice, you can go there. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. And I'll just tell you right now, get comfortable, because we're going to be in Mark for a while. But let me start us off with this. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is the gospel according to Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' This is the word of the Lord. There's a great quote taken from Tim Keller, a thought taken from Tim Keller, and it goes something like this. If you were to make two lists, if you were to make a list of the most influential people in all of history, we could probably think of some in our current day of who that might be, right? Depending on your preference, Bill Gates or Steve Jobs, right? Who else? Significant influential people. Right. That's weird. Was that from Steve Jobs or from... It was from Steve Jobs. All right. Siri, one of the most influential people of our day. Getting us lost and misunderstanding our directions. All right. Lots of influential people. We think more recent history. Or if we go a little bit further back in history, we have, Johannes Gutenberg, right? Kids, we know who that is. Printing press, okay. The only reason you have a tablet today is because of Gutenberg. Not to be confused with Steve Gutenberg of Police Academy fame. And if you go to different people in different parts of the world, they're going to give you different answers, who the most influential people in history were. But certainly, you could go to any place in the world, almost any place in the world, with anyone with any kind of sense, true sense of history, and they will put Jesus on that list. Jesus will make the top 10 list of one of the most influential people in all of history, no doubt. In fact, he may make the top 5 list of most people with an honest assessment of history. And you may even put him, the majority of people with thought would probably put him as number one or two, as the most influential person in all of history. Not just Christians, anywhere in the world. And if you were to make another list, a separate list, of people in history who have claimed to be God, right? We could fill Moleskines, endless Moleskines with that's the creative writing paper, with lists of people who have claimed to be God, right? As a funny story, when I was a youth minister, this was 12 or 13 years ago, back in like 2003, we were having a discussion one night, and I mentioned David Koresh, and I just kind of threw it out there like they would all know who that is. And they looked at me like I was an alien. Who? And I'm like, come on, David Koresh, Waco, Texas. You know who that was, right? It's just like 10 years ago. To which they replied, okay, Trey, I was like 3. I thought, ugh. Even now as I share that story, some of you are like, who? So I get it. I'm getting older. But it begs the point, right? It actually illustrates the point. People who have claimed they are God, when they die, which David Koresh did, if you want to Google him, you can look him up on the internet and get ready for a political thing. When they die, they're forgotten. They're marginalized. They're lined up as crazy. We dismiss them. We marginalize. When they die, it proves that they were not who they said they were. And we write them off and we forget them. But we could make an endless list of people who claim to be God. And if we had both of these lists, the most influential people in the world, and people who claim to be God, they would be totally separate. No one who ever claimed to be God would be on the same list as the most influential people in all of history. Nowhere would those two lists connect, except for one person. Jesus. There is no greater person of intrigue. Millions and millions of pages who have been written about him. Millions of hours of study have been devoted both for and against him. More statues, thoughts, paintings, inspirations, writings. No figure has undergone more scrutiny in the history of the world than Jesus. And this morning we're going to start a series going through the Gospel of Mark, and we're gonna be here for a little while. We're gonna take our time. We'll take some breaks here and there, but we'll be here for a while, so you can kind of get settled in, take a deep breath, kick back in the chair, and rest a little bit. We'll be in Mark, and Mark is pretty straightforward in his telling of the Gospel of Jesus. It's pretty action packed. He moves very quickly. He uses the word immediately a lot. Okay. all of the Gospels, there are four Gospels, they all present Jesus in a different way. Matthew, they are from four kind of distinct personalities and differences. Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah who's come to fruition. So there's a lot of background, a lot of lineage. Luke kind of presents Jesus to the outsider. Luke is more of a historian recounting the story of Jesus. John, more philosophical in presenting Jesus to the Greeks and the eternalness of Jesus. Mark is just pretty straightforward, and he presents Jesus as king. He was most likely the first of the Gospels to be written. He was written to Gentiles in Rome, non-Jewish, so there's no background. They don't have the lineage. They don't know the full story coming up to this. They're new to this, and they are living in a time where Nero is king. And if you know anything about history, Nero is not really fond of Christians. Not really fond of somebody else coming in and saying they're king. Nero didn't necessarily have any kind of vindictive motives against Christians. They were just easy to kill off. They were a great appeasement to everybody else, and they were a great place to place blame. And so Nero did that often. And this is who Mark is writing to. And we'll get some more of Nero as we go through this. But Mark's focus is on Jesus as king, and he's ushering in this new kingdom, and he gets right to the point. We see Jesus in countless encounters. He's healing people and forgiving people, and yet he's exposing people in their presumptions. He's confronting fear. He's confronting demons. We'll see a lot of confrontations of demons in the spiritual realm. He's confronting different notions and political agendas. People try to bring Jesus into their agenda, both the left and the right, and Jesus will have none of it. We see him as king, and he's ushering in and teaching people and bringing about this new kingdom. But then about halfway through chapter 8, we're going to take a turn. Now, it's going to be a while from now, so you got time to prepare. But in chapter 8, we're going to see this king, and all of a sudden, things start to kind of go downhill. And this king starts to endure a lot of suffering. And from this, as we work our way through Mark, we see not only this glorious king, but we also begin to understand discipleship on what it is to actually follow a king, submit to a king who has been rejected by men, and who must and will endure a great amount of suffering. So with that, just kind of that overarching background, and we'll spend more time on background as we go, but with that, we'll actually enter into the book of Mark. So I'd encourage you to keep your Bible open or your app open to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll try to follow along on the screen as best we can. But as we get into the book itself, there's not much of an intro here, right? We have books today that have they have covers, and they have the inside of the jacket with some promo material in there. They have thank yous and endorsements and prologues and forewords and prefaces and all of that stuff before you actually get to the book itself. Even in ancient days, it was common to give greetings and introductions, and this is who I am, this is who I'm writing to for the purpose of whatnot. Paul does that often when he writes in most of the New Testament. Mark gets straight to the point, okay? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's pretty there. There's no like, hi, I'm Mark. This is who I'm talking to. This is why I'm writing you. None of that. He gets right to it. Now listen, there are times when I love poetry and flowery language. There are times when I can read Anne Voskamp all day. If you don't know who that is, it's okay. And I love the flowery language. I love the poetry. There's times when I like to wander in the woods and look up at the trees and the clouds and the surroundings around me and just kind of take my time and just kind of breathe it all in. But then there's times when I want to be like, you know what? Just tell me what you're trying to say. Straightforward. Don't nuance it. Don't just tell me straight up what you are trying to say. Get to the point. And let me tell you, for you people, Mark is your guy. All right? Mark just gets straight to the point. There's little flowery language here. Mark tells it like it is, and he moves pretty quickly. Mark doesn't talk about Jesus' birth. He doesn't talk about the lineage or childhood or how we got here. Again, remember, these are Gentiles, so they don't need all the background. He's going to fill in what's critical. Mark cuts straight to Jesus' ministry. And he says, this is the beginning. We have all that's taken place in the Old Testament. Mark's going to bring that in a little bit. But the ministry of Jesus marks the official, for Mark, marks the official beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Just as Genesis announces the beginning of creation, Mark, in announcing Jesus' ministry, announces the beginning of recreation, of the new creation that Jesus is ushering in, the new kingdom. Now, when we hear the term gospel, most of us immediately go to either a type of music, but more than likely, we hear Christianity. Right? We hear religious term, we hear Christianity. In my circles, I'm just to let you in on some of the frustrations I face, we have kind of smurfed the word gospel. Do you know what I'm saying by that? If you ever watched the Smurfs as a kid, some of you didn't. My wife didn't. I laughed. Whatever. But everything was smurfing awesome, and they kind of smurfed every smurf, you know? The kind of the people that I've run with, it's the, you know, we've gospeled the gospeling of gospeling each other or something. And it's weird to the point that it's almost lost its meaning. In Jesus' day, the term gospel was not distinctly, certainly wasn't a Christian term. It was kind of a religious term, but it was a religious term dedicated to emperors and the worship of emperors, the cults of the emperors. And the gospel, the term gospel was used as a proclamation. Many emperors who believed themselves to be divine, the term gospel would declare important events, good news, life-changing news for the kingdom, for whatever, whoever they were emperors of. The announcement of the birth of an heir would be the declaration. Evangelion is the term where we get evangelism, the proclamation, declaration, the birth of an heir. The victory of a battle, the return of the king from a faraway land. These would be ways that they would present a gospel, a declaration, a good news, a heralding of good news. What was interesting is that really the only people that cared about these gospels, these declarations, were kind of the cultural elites who stood to benefit from worshiping the emperor. from buddying up to the emperor, they would get certain benefits and certain things. And so sure, they'll belong to that cult, and so these declarations would go out to them. But here Mark is using this term as a proclamation of a new king, another king that is coming. We have the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not something just for the cultural elites. We're going to see this is something for everyone, from every walk of society. And he's going to expound on this point. He's going to expound on what he starts with, and he's going to give us more insight to what he said, but you just need to know, Mark is not like holding out. You don't have to read the end of the book of Mark. You don't have to wait till the end to find out what he's talking about. He starts right off the bat. This is the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm putting it straight out there. I'm not going to piece things together. I'm not going to give you lineage and then at the end go, and guess what? He's the Messiah. He's telling us right off the bat. This is who Jesus was and is. Now he's going to fill in the details. Now, this is where it gets tricky. Here's the deal. There's a whole lot to say here. There's a lot of information. There's a lot of background. There's a lot of study. There's a lot of overview. And I don't want this to turn into simply an academic study here. Academic is not necessarily bad as long as it strengthens our faith and what we are called to be and do. But if it's simply academic, if it's simply knowledge, then all we do is leave puffed up and it gives us nothing. So I don't want to just sit here and stay academic. But what I want to add to that is as you see all of these pieces and what Mark is doing and proclaiming here, it actually comes into a pretty glorious reality that Mark is going to present. That Mark's going to set the stage for, and then we'll see it played out over the rest of the rest of the gospel of Jesus according to Mark, and it's going to encourage those who are reading this, who are under the reign of the Emperor Nero, who are facing persecution, who don't have all of this history and lineage to fall back on. It's going to be a great encouragement to them of what has taken place. It's going to give them a fuller picture here. It's going to tell them your faith in Christ, this person Jesus that you've actually followed and committed and submitted to follow, it is not unfounded. It's not fly by night. This is not a new thing. So I want to give you enough information here, but I don't want this to be a lecture. All right? So if it turns into that, somebody throw something to me or we'll ring the bell and we'll all get out of class. All right? So we're going to walk down. If you want to follow along here, the first thing Mark does in verse 2 is Mark ties it into the Old Testament. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time here, but he ties it into the Old Testament. He quotes from a couple different sources, Micah and Isaiah, but the main thrust coming from Isaiah in this, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And this is important for the Gentiles in Rome to know this. Gentile simply means non-Jew. It's important for them to know this. This is not something new. This is not a backup plan. God didn't sit back and go, oh man, now what do I do? This has been foretold. This has been taking place for a long time. This is rooted and tied in with history. This is a prophecy that is coming to fruition. This is part of God's plan all along. In our day, we live in a time and culture, and we may have kind of gotten past this a little bit, but by and large, we live in a time and culture where our eyes are fixated on the future. And we tend to look forward and everything going forward. And we tend to want to try new stuff. So many times people my age and younger, which increasingly just becomes younger, it's ceasing to be more my age and just becoming younger. But many of us have been tempted to believe the newest, best, coolest, hippest, whatever fad that comes along. Many of us are tempted to believe anything cool and new that is spiritual as long as it's not traditional Christianity. And we will eat it up. And the temptation for Christians, many denominations, temptation for Christians is to try to remarket, rebrand Christianity as new and hip and trendy. Now, we speak to our culture. For sure, we speak the language of the world around us, but we don't have to remarket anything. Many in the Protestant movement, we've gone from, if you've been raised in a Protestant church, we have gone from contemporary to relevant to emerging to missional, like we're changing every 5 years and kind of trying to remarket and rebrand. And here's what you need to know, because I think we've kind of flipped that switch and now it's going back the other way. Christianity is not a new idea. In America and in other parts of the world, certainly it is prone, as is everything, to being hijacked by political agendas and by other movements. But Christianity, Jesus, and this all of what Scripture tells the story, it's not a new idea. It's not some kind of new hip and cool thing from the latest, greatest, best-selling author. It is tied to history. It is rooted deep in history. It is rooted deep in mystery and prophecy, but also in tangible time and place history. And here's the thing. God tells the good and the bad. Scripture tells the good and the bad. Scripture tells when his people are rocking and rolling, and Scripture tells when his people are blowing it and God's doing the facepalm. All of these things. He tells this whole story. And Mark is shedding light on this reality for these new believers in Rome. Now, where it gets intriguing, and if you're looking to read, I know as a church, we talked about last week that we'll be reading through 1 John, but if you want to read along through the gospel according to Mark, there's an interesting part in learning how to read a gospel account. Here's what's interesting. When we read the gospel account, it's retelling historical events, but it's being written to a people who already know the final story. It's written to a people who already know that Jesus has lived and has died and has been resurrected. So by the time the readers are getting this, they already know these things. So though we are talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry in this passage, it's being written to a people who already know about his resurrection. Does that make sense? So, this is not necessarily writing them to fill them, to try to convince them of the resurrection of Jesus. It is being written to encourage and strengthen their faith, that their faith in Jesus is strong and it's rooted. It's not just experiential. It's not a shot in the dark. It is grounded in a much greater story. And that can get, this can give us, them and us, confidence, not only as we trust Jesus in the present, but as we hope in him for the future. So, the second part is this. As we move further, Mark is not only presenting this proclamation of Jesus as king and tying it and rooting it in the Old Testament, but then he also roots it in this idea of the wilderness, that there will be a voice coming from the wilderness. Now, the wilderness, if you know the Bible at all, if you've ever read through, you've probably heard the term wilderness at some point in time. The wilderness is a place where God's people have been in the past. It is the, in some ways, it can tend to be the divine woodshed, right? Where God takes his people out to deal with them. Sometimes it's in their rebellion, and God calls them into the wilderness and says, all right, you guys need to calm down. Sometimes it's in deep lament and repentance. But the wilderness has always been a place where God meets his people. It's a place of training. It's a training ground. It's often a lonely and desolate place. And why that's important is this. False gods, other loves, other distractions will not follow you into the wilderness. The things that we think, other than God, the things that we think will fulfill our lives, will give us hope and meaning and value, those things don't love us enough to follow us into the wilderness. They won't be there. This is a desolate place. I may love you up to a point, but there comes a time where I step away. God's love follows us, in fact, calls us into the wilderness, that says, I will be here when no one else will be. I am here. And now that it's just me and you, now that it's just me and my people, we'll get down to business. God's love is genuinely for his people, and he will meet his people in the wilderness. And there's a voice in the wilderness that is crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, in Isaiah, where this quote originally comes from, Isaiah is using this term referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Mark is using the same term to refer to Jesus. So there's no bones about this here. Mark is claiming what Jesus claimed, that Jesus is God. That's what he is claiming. It's front and center. There's no contextual language maneuvering about this. It's front and center in your face. And the voice in the wilderness that we see as we move past Isaiah is John the Baptist. Mark doesn't fill in the background of John the Baptist. Mark doesn't tell us where John the Baptist came from. Mark doesn't tell us anything about the birth story and him leaping in the womb. Doesn't tell us any of that. Mark cuts straight to John the Baptist's ministry. Let's get straight to the point. Let's deal with this. He appeared. John the Baptist, he appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin. And what we see in this passage, more than likely in this baptism, is reminiscent back to another story in the Old Testament of God's people entering into a covenant at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, God has just delivered his people from Egypt, from the house of slavery, and he's brought them in, and they still question him, and now they're in the wilderness, right? A place of training, a place of desperation, a place of sitting and waiting on God, and God meets them in the wilderness at Sinai, and God says to Moses to say to his people, if you listen and if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be to me a treasured possession. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What's great here is as God speaks that over his people, the message is not just for the priests. It's not just for the holy people. It's not just for the good ones that are consecrated and kind of rise above the crowd. God's covenant in Exodus is for all his people, from the highest to the lowest. There is no rank. You will all be a treasured possession, my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. You will all be VIPs. You will all sit in first class. And the people respond by saying, we will do all that the Lord has commanded. Now, good news. Jesus keeps his end of the bargain. Bad news. his people do not, over and over and over again. But here, as we look back, Moses, following that, then Moses has them consecrate themselves, purify through a washing. They wash their clothes and they present themselves clean, externally clean before God, to be pure so that they, when they enter into a covenant with a pure and holy God. And what John is doing in the wilderness is John is baptizing people from the greatest to the least, all people. There's no class structure, there's no economic divide, there's no status. All will come out, and he baptizes them in the wilderness with water for the forgiveness of sin. And here again, this is a purification for the people who are about to enter a covenant with a holy God, just like in Exodus. But what John says is there will be another that will come, baptizing and purifying not just with water, not just clean externally, not just temporarily, but permanently. And not just outwardly, but inwardly. That they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That they will be filled and made new permanently. Now, John was considered, John the Baptist, hopefully you're still following me. We'll bring it all in a boat in a nice tight wrap here in just a minute. John was considered to be a very holy and righteous. He was extremely influential in this time. He was a prophet. He carried much of the stigma of Old Testament prophets. If you've ever read through Old Testament prophets, they were weird dudes. They were outside the norm, okay? They were interesting people. And here, John's an interesting people. He's wearing a camel hair coat, which was not normal. It stood out just as much of that day as it would have stood out in our day. Well, it may actually be more in our day, but in that day, it was weird. He ate locusts, which was actually not as weird as it would be in our day. A high source of protein. But John was a prophet. He's often compared to Elijah, who was also out in the wilderness, who wore clothes that were out there. And John is very influential. In fact, Josephus, who's one of the great historians of antiquity, actually writes more about John the Baptist than he does about Jesus. He writes more about John the Baptist's ministry than he does about Jesus. But John has no desire for himself. John is telling people that are coming to him, I'm not the point. I am the herald. I am the trumpet blast. I am letting you know that there is one who is coming who I'm not even fit to untie his sandals when he enters the house. The lowest of the low job among any servant. I'm not even fit to do that. There's one coming far greater than me. All right, lots of information here. What's this all saying? What's the point? Why does this matter? What Mark is presenting right off the bat, what Mark is saying, with the picture and the image that Mark is giving us here, is this. There is a coming King. There is a new king, and he is ushering in a new and everlasting kingdom. And he is here, and he is on the scene. There is an evangelion. There is a proclamation. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is the king. And his kingdom is being ushered in. And you're going to see what this looks like over the next 16 chapters. This is not like the elitist royalty. This is divine royalty. There are heralds, there are voices declaring, proclaiming to his kingdom, to his people, he is here. He has come. The one that you have waited for is here. He is tied and rooted in history. This is what the Jews have been longing and waiting for, the ultimate fulfillment. This is what you Gentiles now have hope in, that the King has come, the Messiah has come. And this is only the beginning. There is an eternal kingdom. And here's what Mark is doing, though. Mark is not telling people that this eternal kingdom is about following a certain set of morals and ethics. That's not the keys to this kingdom. Nor is this kingdom about a certain set of acts of rituals and mysticism and all that kind of stuff. That is not about this, That is not what this kingdom is about. He is calling people to love and devote themselves to and submit themselves to and follow a person, the King, Jesus. Jesus himself. So we can say all the time, in Christianity, it's all about Jesus. That can roll off the tongue very flippantly. And I want to tell you what Mark is telling us here and what Mark is going to tell us for the next 16 chapters. It is all about Jesus. One thing that we're going to see in Mark, all these encounters with Jesus, there is no room. After every encounter with Jesus, there is no room for indifference. There is no room to go, eh. People either walk away angry or sad or redeemed. But everyone that comes to him, he exposes their motivation. He brings it to light. And they either repent and trust or they walk away. So, for those of you who are here this morning, maybe you're curious, maybe you got dragged out of bed, maybe you got talked into coming here, but if you're here and you have not submitted to Jesus, maybe you're interested, maybe you're skeptical or cynical, or maybe you've been a part of religion that has abused or abandoned or forsaken the name of Jesus, or gone another path, let me just say, I'm very, very glad that you're here. I'm very thankful that you are here, and I'm going to ask for you that you would deal honestly with Jesus. There's a lot of people that we can point to and say, yeah, but look at them. They claim to be Jesus. Yeah, I do that all the time. And I'll tell you, you can point to me and go, yeah, he claims to be a follower of Jesus. You're right. I'm going to ask you to deal honestly with Jesus and not hide behind perhaps encounters or even deep wounds, but just like Mark does, just deal directly with Jesus. I'd encourage you and welcome you to hang out with us for a while, to walk through this, even if you're just learning. I would love for you to do that. But as you're doing that, I would ask you this question for self-evaluation. This is not a dare. I'm not trying to do this, but asking yourself this question for honest evaluation. What sits on the throne of your life? We will all worship something as king. There is something that we look to that says this is the answer. Some of us, it's a certain philosophy or a way of life. It's a certain aspiration to get to a certain place, a money. I mean, we talked about that earlier. Some of us, it's just an appetite. We wake up in the morning and say, you know what's king? The next thing on my plate, the next thing I have. But what I want to ask you to do honestly in dealing with yourself is, have you put whatever you put on that throne, have you put that under as much scrutiny as Jesus has been under? Have you evaluated that as much as Jesus has been evaluated? Have you given doubt? Have you given thought to that as much? Jesus has been more scrutinized than any person in history. And have we examined the things in our life that we put on the throne with as much criticism and as much scrutiny as we've examined, as Jesus has been examined with? And if you want to have conversations, if you want to talk, if you have questions, man, bring them. Don't hold on to them. Please ask them. For those who are here that have trusted Jesus, I want to give you a caution, a confessional caution, and then a great hope. The first is this. The caution is this. Be humble. If you are a servant of Jesus, there is no such thing as a proud Christian, despite what bumper stickers may tell you. Jesus will not serve our agendas. Okay? That's not what kings do. There is always temptation to take Jesus and to fit him in the way that we want him to fit. There's always a temptation to bring Jesus in and say, all right, I'm going to make Jesus my voice, and he's going to be on my shoulder, and we're going to ride into town and proclaiming my agenda and the things that I want. And you can't do that. You can't do that. If you are a Bible scholar, I'd encourage you then to read through the letters of Paul and be able to see that Paul's worst enemies are actually people from within the church. So don't think just because I've trusted Jesus as king that that means I get to bring him in, that I'm absent, that I'm somehow nullified from that. Now he's on my side and we're charging the hill. Jesus is not on your side. You are either on his or not. Does that make sense? I want that to be a gentle but firm rebuke. Okay? Especially on social media. Have to throw that in there. Sometimes we confuse Jesus as our servant, and you need to know he is not. Now, that being said, Jesus did, even as the king, sacrificially love and serve his people and the world around him. So, Christian, even in a tumultuous world where we look around and go, what is happening? And the values maybe in the time period that has been the Christendom, that has been enjoyed for however many years, that is now dead, and we can in some ways be thankful for that, we don't stand smugly as cultural elitists demanding that the culture serve our convictions. That is not the way it was in Jesus' day. We are to join the king in humble service to those, even those who would betray us, even those who would be actively against us. Christianity, I want you to hear me on this. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is much more about self-sacrifice than it is about self-preservation or self-defense. Even the entrance to the kingdom is making ourselves lowly. The baptism in the wilderness where our kingship goes to die and Christ's kingship begins to reign. So be humble. But the second is this, be confident. There are days when I'm arrogant. There are days when I think, I know so much better than all you dumb people. Not you, other people. Other dumb people. There are days when I'm arrogant, but then there are days when I'm on the floor. There are days when I am just littered with doubts and questions and fears and anxiety. Is this real? Is this real? Am I wasting my life here? Are there other things I could be doing? I wrestle with those questions. We live in a day where rationality and reason, they're kind of small g gods, and sometimes, yes, Jesus is, it is rational to be able to explain the gospel, but there's an element of supernatural that we just can't explain. There's always an element of faith, but it's not ungrounded faith. The other thing is this, as much as it frustrates me, God doesn't do things the way that I want him to do them. There is a glorious freedom in the fact that I'm not Jesus, but there's also a great frustration in it too. And I would do things differently. And living in his kingdom can be hard. Jesus doesn't claim every victory and then stomp out confidently of every trial. The end of this book is Jesus going to the cross. And it's easy for me to put all my money on this world, to hedge all my bets on this world and this present day working out for me. But we need to know and we need to keep in mind, friends, that the kingdom is here, but it's also not fully here. That it is beyond this world. The cross is not the end of the story. The resurrection and the one day eventual making of all things new will be the glorious conclusion to this story. We're not left to wander here. Doesn't fix our present day. It doesn't give us the expectation that our lives should be trial-free and that wounds and brokenness shouldn't happen to us. They do. We live in a world with tragedy and brokenness as well as glories and joys, but they all fail to compare to what will be one day. And we are called to love and serve a king and a kingdom that will not fail, that will not be undone. So, if you are here and you're a follower of Jesus, may we go from this place greatly humbled, yet filled with the confidence of a glorious resurrected king and an unshakable kingdom. And as we walk through Mark, we're going to see this carried out. As Jesus ushers in this new kingdom that is both filled with glory and suffering, but one day making all things new as the kingdom comes fully to this earth. So let's pray. God, there's a lot of history and study and language and context and different things involved here, and I pray that you would make clear what I may have not. May the one thing that we leave here with is that Jesus has established his kingdom and one day will make it fully known and fully revealed. That all that is sad will come untrue. And may we walk humbly in that, but confidently. May we serve in love as Christ served in love. May we be called to see things from an eternal perspective, to love sacrificially and serve sacrificially, knowing that we serve a king who will not fall. No other kingdom will stand. I pray that you would do what you will do this morning, that you will bring the dead to life, that you will give new life to those who would believe and trust in you, that you would rebuke when we go too far, that you would encourage when we feel like we have fallen below what you could forgive, and that you would make yourself known to us. For your kingdom, in Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.